But to introduce the person that I'm going to be talking about today, I'm actually going to have our team put 1 Corinthians 15:3-5 on the screen. And this is known as Paul, the Apostle Paul's confession of faith, confession of faith. And in his confession of faith, there's four key events that he talks about. Let's read them. I told you the most important part of the message exactly as it was told to me. This part is, number one, Christ died for our sins, as the scriptures say. Number two, he was buried. 3 days later, he was raised to life, as the scriptures say. And number five, verse five, part four, Christ appeared to Peter, then the 12. So these are the four key events that the Apostle Paul lists in his confession of faith, the most important core elements of the faith. Now, here's how we're introducing this person today. It's a little bit of a trivia, multiple choice question. So let's put this question up on the screen. Let's see what we know about biblical trivia. Who is the only recorded person in scripture to witness all four of these key events? Here's multiple choice. Was it, are you guys down to have a little bit of fun? Yeah, okay. Was it Mary, the mother of Jesus, Joseph of Arimathea, C, Mary Magdalene, or D, John the Beloved? Now, let's go through these. How many of you guys think it's A, Mary the mother of Jesus? All right, how many of you guys think it's B, Joseph of Arimathea? C, Mary Magdalene? All right, D, John the Beloved? Wow, we have some biblical scholars in the room. I had a feeling, 8:30, you guys know what you're doing here. Now, I know you're watching in Maui too, but our 11:30 service, they're gonna be all over the map. I'm joking. So it is, Mary Magdalene is the answer. And that's who we're gonna be looking at today in scripture. This is someone that there are so many stories and rumors and legends about Mary Magdalene that have gone through the ages. Movies made about her and extra biblical books that were supposedly discovered and all these different things. But I want to look at what the Bible actually says about her. And to what, here's how we can learn a little bit, just learning where she's from. Magdalene was not her last name. Jesus also was known as Jesus of Nazareth because he was from Nazareth, right? And Mary Magdalene is called Mary Magdalene because she is from a town called Magdala. Here's some interesting facts about Magdala. If you've been on one of our Israel trips, you know this, but the remains of this little town, Magdala, were not discovered until 2009. In 2009, the remains were discovered, and also within these ruins was a synagogue. A synagogue was uncovered. And what's interesting, an interesting fact about this synagogue, I think we have some photos. Go to the next one, please, real quick. The synagogue. This synagogue right here, an interesting fact about the synagogue is many scholars believe when Jesus in Luke chapter 4, when he opens the scroll of the prophet Isaiah and he declares his mission statement, it says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me," because most scholars actually believe he was standing right there in that synagogue when he declared why he came. Magdala was a very important little resort town right on the edge of the Sea of Galilee. So when Jesus was traveling around the Galilee from Capernaum and all around the area with the feeding of the 5,000, he would go back and forth through Magdala. It was a resort town. It was a fishing town. It was on many people's route to different areas they were going throughout the land. And also, it was known for, especially, excessive gambling and prostitution. So many people believe because Mary, throughout time, has held the title Mary Magdalene, that word was not necessarily something that you would be proud of to wear as a part of who you were, because of what Magdala was known for with prostitution. So that's where so many people started to believe that Mary was a prostitute and she was the woman like in Passion of the Christ, the adulterous woman, or she was the sinful woman in Luke chapter 7 that washed Jesus' feet. But never in any of those stories does it ever name Mary Magdalene as those women. Never. It's only through legend and different aspects of church history that she has been labeled a prostitute, and there's really no biblical proof that she was. We do know, though, however, that she did have sin in her life. We do know that she probably was abused to an extent. We do know that she was very far from God because where her name is listed first, it explicitly tells us. So if you have your Bibles, you can turn to Luke chapter 8, starting in verse 1, and it says this: After this, Jesus traveled about from one town and village to another, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom of God. The 12, the disciples, were with him, and also some women who had been cured of evil spirits and diseases. Now get this, Mary, called Magdalene, from whom seven demons had come out. Seven demons. That's a lot of demons. It's a very specific amount of demons. And in order for her to be possessed by demons, she had to have lived a pretty rough life. Before she met Jesus, she had to, because what we know biblically about demon possession, she had to have been living in sin, or she had to have been living in abuse, or what most scholars think, both of them combined. Can you imagine, though, being possessed with seven demons? It's controlling her life, but one day there's one moment with Jesus, one encounter where everything in her life changed. We may not have specifically dealt with demons in that exact way, but I guarantee you there are people in the room today. You walked in because you're in a season of life. You've walked in today and you feel tormented. You're having sleepless nights. You're feeling devalued. Maybe you're going through an abusive situation. Maybe there's an addiction in your life that is starting to bind you in a way you never thought it would. Maybe it started small and now it's starting to overtake you. And you know there's different aspects of even family members and friends who are starting to notice. Maybe guilt and shame because of the decisions you've made in your past are weighing you down, and you actually believe that God cannot use you because of sinful situations that you've engaged in your past. Before Mary met Jesus, she would have been mocked, criticized, shamed, ostracized, and cut off from family and loved ones. You could not be a sinful woman. You could not even be, if she wasn't even sinful, you could not be someone who was abused as a woman and even taken seriously in that society. And especially if she had seven demons, she would have been all alone. She would have been suffering physically, mentally, emotionally, and relationally. She would have been isolated and bound by hopelessness. Author Maurice Casey said this about Mary in his book, Jesus of Nazareth. He said this: Mary must have suffered from severe emotional and psychological trauma to deem an exorcism necessary. She was battered and bruised, injured and in agony from the suffering that demon possession entailed. Mary lost all control and dignity, along with everything she knew in her previous life. Beauty and wealth did not spare her from the evil that assailed and attacked her every hour of every day. One can only speculate what it was like at the moment Jesus looked upon Mary in her state of desperation. He only could have seen who she really was, regardless of her derailed state. Not only did he recognize her, but he commanded the demons to leave her. In a season of life where no one recognized her as human, Jesus called her by name and set her free from what was binding her and controlling her. He set her free from her heart being broken, from her body hurting, from loneliness and pain and shame in her life. And she found herself in a place that many of us in this room find ourselves in today. Like I mentioned, you're bound by something. It could be sin, or you could be bound by the sin of another person and what they've done to you. But here's the principle we need to understand. Here it is to set up the rest of the message today. What you have done has not undone what God can do through you. What you have done has not undone what God can do through you. Do you guys believe that today? And here's what I want to say just for the rest of the message. I firmly believe this. I think most people, when they read about Jesus, even if they're non-believers, especially believers though, we all look at Jesus and go, I think I would like that guy. But I guarantee you, most of us would not like Jesus. Most of us would look at Jesus like the religious leaders looked at Jesus. You want to know why? Because Jesus sets people free that we feel, because of what they've done, should be bound forever. Jesus gives second chances to people that we deem as people who should get no second chances. Jesus would set the people free that we feel should be locked up forever. I don't know if we would really love or appreciate Jesus the same way, because every single person who has made the greatest mistakes of their life, people that have been abused or things we've done with our own hands, all of us, we want second chances. We want to be redeemed. And the good news is that's the Jesus that we serve, but he doesn't just redeem you. He doesn't just give you second chances. He gives the people you don't want to have second chances too. Do we still love the Jesus of second chances to everyone? I think it's an important question to ask, because the religious leaders would have looked at Mary Magdalene as she started to follow Jesus with the other disciples, and they must have said, Jesus is disgusting. Does he know what she's done? Does he know who she is? And Jesus would have had a smile on his face and responded, but do you know who she is now? That's the Jesus that we serve. What I want to focus on just for a few minutes today is the fact that Luke 8:2 mentioned that she was afflicted with demons. What in the world does that mean? I want to ask you a question just for the middle part of my message today. We're going to talk about this, demons, so welcome. I want to ask you this question. What do you believe, just think in your own mind, what do you actually believe about the supernatural? You know, the vast majority of Americans believe angels are real, but the number is cut in half when you ask the same Americans if they believe demons are real. We believe in the supernatural, but only most of us, we only really like to think about the positive aspect of the supernatural. But the fact that she had demons, the Bible doesn't use the word figuratively. This word in the original language literally means fallen ones. She had seven fallen angel demons inside of her that Jesus had to cast out. The Bible leaves no room for us to say, well, they just didn't understand mental illness. There are other cases in scripture where the Bible tells us that someone had mental illness, but this does not. She had demons. Demons, here's a definition of demons. Demons are fallen angels who have rebelled against God, constantly looking for people or places to inhabit. Now, that definition is broad, and it really is a little bit more complex than that, but the good news is I preached a whole sermon on this a year and a half ago. It was one of my favorite sermons I ever wrote. I don't know if it came across great, but I wrote it, and I like it on paper, and we have a QR code, and if you want to do a deep dive into this, the message was called The Unseen, and I go into a deep dive about the demonic, who these demons are, where they came from, and what they want to do, but I am going to talk about it a little bit today, but the deep dive is on the screen. The difference, though, that we have to understand is in Scripture in the New Testament, there is a pretty big stark difference between demon possession and demon oppression. There's a big difference, and we need to know this, and before I go into these definitions, here's what I want you to think about just for a second. If every single town Jesus went to, he was casting demons out of people. If every town and region, the apostles in the New Testament were casting demons out of people and places, where are they today? And you want to know the truth? They're still in people and they're still in places. But one of the greatest cover-ups in human history is that Satan has convinced us that they're not real. How many times have we tried to talk someone out of something that should have been cast out? Not walking around going, now don't get me wrong. I'm not talking about someone gives you a bad attitude at work and go, in the name of Jesus, I bind you. I'm not talking about that. Don't be a weirdo. But I am talking about the fact that there are real, supernatural, evil beings that have come to steal, kill, and destroy, and we have dismissed it as anything but that. And it is all through Scripture. So here's the difference between possession and oppression. Demon possession is demonic possession is defined as this from scripture: the seizure, the overtaking, if you will, of a human being by a demonic being to such a degree that the individual is controlled in whole or in part by the demon. So the good news for Christians is this cannot happen with a Christian. Because once someone is saved and they call on the name of Jesus, now their body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is a million times more powerful than any other spirit that wants to overtake us. This is only a house for one, and you have the Holy Spirit living on the inside of you. Demon possession is not the greatest issue among believers in the church today. But what is a big deal is demonic oppression that is talked about very little in society today. And the definition of demonic oppression is this: to attack, crush, or burden by abuse of power or authority, to burden spiritually or mentally, and to weigh heavily upon. So if you think about it like this, possession is complete ownership from within. Someone is demon possessed. How they become demon possessed, this is a whole other, talk about it in that sermon too. How someone becomes demon possessed, it is a willful act of wanting a spirit to take over through rituals, the occult, things like that, or it can happen scripturally through the giving up of our mind consistently and over time to drugs and alcohol, because every time I open up my mind and I'm no longer renewing it, like Romans chapter 12, I'm not only opening up to the good, I am more importantly opening up to the bad. And there are evil spirits that are constantly wanting to take advantage of people who are not renewing their minds. Following me? So possession. But what many people deal with is oppression, because this is more upon rather from within. This is the weight of the attack of the enemy that is driving us into hopelessness and despair. Many people struggle with this today, and we're going to talk about it just for a few minutes. Is this stuff interesting to you guys? Yeah? Okay. So here, really quickly, if you want to write these down, there's three purposes of demons in Scripture. Three purposes. Their purposes. Number one is this: to torment and afflict us. Two, to keep us from knowing Jesus as Savior. And three, to keep us from serving Jesus effectively. So demons want to steal, kill, and destroy on the same mission as Satan, and they torment and afflict us. They strive to keep us from knowing Jesus as Savior, to stop us from getting into environments where there can be a response to receive Christ as Savior. And then thirdly, again, to keep us from serving Jesus effectively. So once you are a believer, there's these demonic forces that come against us to keep us bound from serving Jesus like we're supposed to serve him. So how do they play out these purposes? Demons try to fulfill their purpose by targeting a few areas. The first is this, according to scripture, demons try to fulfill their purpose by targeting, number one, the truth. The truth. What do I mean? 1 Timothy 4:1, the Apostle Paul is writing this, and he says, talking about people in the end times, but the Holy Spirit explicitly and unmistakably declares that in later times, some will turn away from the faith, paying attention instead to deceitful and seductive spirits, and get this, and doctrines of demons. That's the Apostle Paul writing about. One day, people are going to give themselves over to the doctrine of demons. There's an all-out attack and assault on the truth. And it is so rapidly growing right now, this attack on the truth. It has never been on this severe of an incline throughout all of human history. You think back to 10 to 15 years ago, just 10 to 15 years ago, the things in society that people are saying are true now, every person, politically left or right, would have laughed 15 years ago to what people are saying is true now. When it comes to gender, when it comes to sexuality, when it comes to the supernatural, there are things happening. There's an all-out attack on the truth, so much so that the word truth is meaningless, because now it's subjective completely, because it's my truth, your truth. There is no the truth. Well, the Apostle Paul predicted it, and it's not just happening because of humans. This was predicted and prophesied. It is the doctrine of demons that are attacking what the Word of God says in order for people to experience the life that their Creator wants them to experience. Life found in Jesus Christ, eternal life found through Jesus Christ forever. And there is a growing attack of the demonic on the truth. Demons also try to fulfill their purpose by targeting, number two, the body, the physical body. Now, I want to be clear on these next few, okay? Now, really listen to me. Really listen. I am not saying when you get sick every time, or if there's an infirmity, or I have a cough, I am not saying to blame a demon every time we get sick, because we just live in a world where there are viruses. So there is sickness. But there are many occasions, though, in Scripture, where the body, the physical body, was attacked by demons in oppression. Matthew 12, 22 says, "Then they brought a demon-possessed man who was blind and mute, and Jesus healed him so that he could both talk and see." So in Scripture, when you look at the original language, what this is showing us is the man wasn't blind and mute, and then he got demon-possessed. He was demon-possessed, and because he was demon-possessed, he became blind and mute, and Jesus came up and healed him from possession, and his eyes and mouth were opened because of the healing, and because of what the demons had done to him, Jesus healed him. So the body can be affected. There are at least 15 scriptures in the New Testament where the physical body was under attack because of the demonic. Again, don't blame every little thing on a demon. But it would also be irresponsible to never consider it as well. Are you still with me? Number three is this. They attack the heart. Demons try to fulfill their purpose by targeting the heart, our heart. What do I mean by this? Targeting what we view as morality, the will, how we see the world. Mark 1:27 says this. The people were all so amazed that they asked each other, "What is this? A new teaching?" They're talking about Jesus healing a man. "And with authority, he even gives orders to impure spirits, and they obey him." That word impure means unclean or rebellious. Demons will attack, the demonic will attack the heart, the motive, and the will of people. Have you ever met someone, a younger person or even older, that was so deep into rebellion? It was like there was a jail cell around them. There was a hardness around them that can't even make logical sense. The rebellion and the reason why they're in rebellion, it's not logical. It is beyond logical. The hatred they have toward their parents, or the hatred they have toward the church, or the hatred that they had for God in these seasons, it doesn't make sense, because there was a moment where they were opened up in their rebellion where demons said, "Now is the opening to the heart. We're going to create impurity and we're going to create rebellion," right? And the reason why rebellion is so dangerous, we go back to the Old Testament in 1 Samuel 15. This is talking about King Saul, okay? And it says this, "Rebellion is like the sin of witchcraft, arrogance like the evil of idolatry." Rebellion is like the sin of witchcraft. In the New Testament, we understand that witchcraft is one of the ways people open up their spirit for demon occupation. But then the Bible also says, you want to know another way to open up your spirit to demon occupation? Rebellion. This is why it's so scary. Rebellion is the willful disobedience and disregard for any kind of authority outside of ourselves. Rebellion is such a huge part of our society and culture today. When you just look at Scripture and what it says, it starts to make sense of everything going on, because there's an attack on the hearts of people. And then the fourth thing that demons target is the mind. The mind. You know what's interesting when you think about the mind? The Apostle Paul wrote about his thorn in his flesh. The thorn in the flesh could be something on his physical body, so this could be in the physical body part. But it also is about the mind, because it was tormenting him. In 2 Corinthians 12:7, it says, "A thorn was given to me in the flesh, an angel of Satan, get this, to torment me. That's the Apostle Paul. You know, I've lived different times thinking, man, I'm really good. I feel close to God in this season. I don't think I'm necessarily vulnerable to an attack of a demon. Until I read the Apostle Paul risking his life every day, traveling all over the known world, preaching the gospel, says a thorn came into my life, this pain, and Satan sent an angel of Satan came to torment me. Have you ever been in such a deep, dark place you actually felt yourself being tormented, mind, body, and spirit? I have. There are two or three major times in my life where I could say absolutely I went through seasons of demon oppression. I've shared this story some, but if you're newer, you may not have heard this story. When I was 16 years old, I felt like I was called to full-time ministry to be a pastor. I was at a youth camp and responded to an altar call, and I opened up my life to God, not for salvation, because I did that earlier, but for God use my life in any way. And in that night, I felt God specifically call me into full-time ministry to be a pastor. Well, up until that point, I loved being the life of the party at school and in the classroom. I would always volunteer to read out loud, and I was not afraid of speaking, anything like that. I didn't know what anxiety was, just living life free. After that summer, because that was a summer camp, I went into my junior year of high school, and immediately Satan started attacking me in the very area of my life that God was calling me. I went through a three or four year season of debilitating anxiety. I could not even open my mouth to read out loud in class without an all-out anxiety attack, with losing my breath. And it wasn't just normal nerves. I knew I would go to bed at night and have demonic dreams as a 17 and 18-year-old. Graphic, horrible, demonic dreams. Waking up in the middle of the night, waking myself up, yelling and screaming, if I'm being honest. It got so bad that my dad, in seasons, would sleep outside of my bedroom door and through the night wake himself up to pray for me because I was tormented so much. It was a season where I was losing weight. I was backing off from friendships. I was questioning the call of God. I went to Bible college, and we had these preaching classes where you were taught to study the word and to write a message, and you had to preach in front of classes. And I remember before I went to my first one, I called my dad and said, "Dad, I'm not doing this anymore." And I just remember him saying, you can't let Satan, after all of these years of battling, you can't let Satan win now. You have to push through. And I remember even in high school, I would have to go and do speeches, and I would ditch class when we had to do a speech. And ultimately, it caught up with me with grades and different things. And it was affecting every part of my life. But my dad, or I remember my parents early on in high school, they told me this scripture. This scripture that became just my anthem for that season. And that scripture is from 2 Timothy 1:7, and it just says this: "For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power, love, and a sound mind." God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power, love, and a sound mind. I so vividly remember reciting this out loud. I remember the street I was driving on, going from my parents' house to my high school. I remember where I was at on that street. I so vividly remember there was a school bus stopped at a school bus stop. Kids were getting on the school bus. It was such a moment for me. It was like my brain took a photo, and I'll never forget the first time the scripture came out of my mouth in my brokenness, when it was not just reciting words on a page. I remember crying as an 18-year-old going to school, and I said these words, and I said, "God, you have not given me a spirit of fear. You have given me a spirit of power, love, and a sound mind." And as I said that scripture, I felt the Holy Spirit fill my car, and I began to speak in other tongues in my car as an 18-year-old. And I remember that was the moment where my prayer language, which I'll talk about in a second, began to develop. And it was a moment where I understood that God has not given us the spirit that's overtaken us with evil, but he's given us the spirit that has more power than anything attacking us. So I want to look at this for the remaining just few minutes that I have. I want to look at this scripture as our closing today and the meat of our message. I want to look at this first section where it says, God has not given us a spirit of fear. What does that mean? A spirit of fear. This is just where these moments and seasons where fear so overtakes us that we start to take it on as even an identity in our lives when we feel like there's oppression in our lives. When we think about Mary Magdalene and the seven demons that came out of her, that was not the only time in Scripture that Mary Magdalene was mentioned. She's also mentioned at a very, very, very important part of Scripture. Remember, she witnessed all four of those events from the Apostle Paul, what he was talking about, his confession of faith. One of those events was the resurrection. I taught on this at Easter a few years ago, but of all the people that Jesus could have chosen to be the very first one to see him alive and also be the very first one to declare that Jesus had risen, St. Thomas Aquinas actually called Mary Magdalene the apostle to the apostles because she was sent by Jesus to the apostles. Apostle means sent one. She was sent by Jesus to the sent ones to declare the first gospel message. He has risen. So she's at the tomb. It's amazing. And I want to read just a few scriptures from this story. It says, but Mary in John chapter 20, but Mary stood weeping outside the tomb. As she wept, she stooped to look in the tomb and she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain. One at the head and one at the feet. They said to her, woman, why are you weeping? She said to them, they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him. Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but did not know that it was Jesus. She didn't recognize him. Jesus said to her, woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking? Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away. Now, I want you to think about how gutsy Mary Magdalene was. This sounds really cute because it's like a gardener, but she's also assuming that he's a thief. And she looks at him and goes, sir, tell me where you took him. Like she's a boss. Like she understood. Like she's there and she's on a mission and she wants to know what happened. What happened? So Jesus says to her, woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking? Supposing him to be the gardener. She said, sir, if you carried him away, tell me where you've laid him. I will take him away. Verse 16, Jesus said to her, this is the important part, Mary, she turned. So even as she was saying these things to him, she's frantic. If you've taken him, tell me where you took him. And she's looking back at the tomb. And then he says, Mary, stops her dead in her tracks. She turns around and looks at him and says to him in Aramaic, Rabboni, which means teacher. There was something about Jesus saying her name. Every single theologian and scholar and commentator says the same thing in this passage. She didn't recognize him until he said her name, which means this goes all the way back to when Jesus set her free from the demons that had overtaken her life. There was a day Jesus called her by name and said, Mary. And when he called her by name, even as she was possessed and oppressed and burdened by demons, he called her name. She called on his name and she was completely set free. How she overcame the fear of the moment in the garden by the tomb and how she overcame being bound by fear by the demons, how she overcame that was understanding that Jesus is not just the God of generic mankind. He is the God of individuals and he calls us by name. How do we overcome fear? He's called me by name. And this story echoes the words of the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 43:1. He says, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. If you feel like you're in a season of oppression, the demonic has come against you and your family and your children. There's rebellion in your home. I want you to remember these words. For I have redeemed you and called you by name. You are mine. You're Jesus's. And if we call on his name, we can be set free. But we've got to call on his name. The second part of this verse from 2 Timothy is power. Power. God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power. What does that mean? Ephesians 1, 19 through 20, the Apostle Paul is writing to the church of Ephesus, and he says, "And you will know that God's power is very great for us who believe." That power, get this, is the same power God used to raise Christ from the dead and put him at his right side in the heavenly world. What this is saying, I want you to think about what the Bible is asking you to believe. Think about this. The Bible is asking you to believe that you are given through the power of the Holy Spirit the same power that raised Jesus from the dead. The Bible's asking you to believe that you have that power. Why does it feel like we're not operating in that power? Because the power is through the Holy Spirit. And one of the greatest, I think, deceiving elements that so many Christians and churches have bought into is that the power of the Holy Spirit through the gifts of the Spirit are dead and gone in the past. I believe cessationism has killed the power of the church today and what people are called to do in their lives. He gave us a gift through the Holy Spirit, which is the same power that raised Jesus from the dead. But we have Christians saying, I don't have access to that power because it died off with the apostles, because there's one verse that if we twist it enough, it means that the Holy Spirit died off back then. But let me tell you, the power is alive today. And if we seek it and open ourselves up to it, it's a power that Jesus wants to give us. In Acts 1:8, Jesus said, and you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. He's talking to the apostles, but what we know when he talks to the apostles, he's speaking through them to us today. Through them to us today. I mentioned a few minutes ago that day in my car, I began speaking in tongues in my heavenly language. I've preached on the Holy Spirit so many times, and there's Holy Spirit sermons on our YouTube page. I'm going to be preaching on it again on the day of Pentecost in May. But let me tell you, what we believe, according to Scripture, there are two different kinds of speaking in tongues. There is the gift of tongues, which is in Scripture, and that is the kind of tongues that when it's spoken in a setting, it should be a real, known language around the world that is spoken. But then it requires interpretation from someone else in the room. That language is spoken just like the upper room in a real language that other people can understand that are in the crowd. Now, that person that's in the crowd hears their language being spoken, but guess what? Everyone else in the crowd now is confused. You following me? So then that's when the Bible says that kind of speaking in tongues needs interpretation. So then the Holy Spirit prompts someone else to interpret that message. The reason why we don't see that very often in the Western church is most people in church gatherings today speak a common language. Even if it's not their first language, they speak a common language. But then there's another kind of speaking in tongues that the Apostle Paul talks about. This is not the kind of speaking out in tongues that should be spoken out loud in church settings, because when we do that, it requires an interpreter. This speaking in tongues is our prayer language. When we don't know what to pray anymore, we begin to speak in a heavenly language, and the power of the Holy Spirit begins to overtake the power of that other spirit in our lives because we begin to operate with his power. Romans 8, 26 through 28. Don't believe me, let's read Scripture. It says this: the moment we get tired in the waiting, God's Spirit is right alongside helping us along. If we don't know how or what to pray, it doesn't matter. He does our praying in us and for us, making prayer out of our wordless sighs and our aching groans. He knows us far better than we know ourselves and keeps us present before God. I'm not saying with this heavenly language that it's a new language you have to learn, but you want to know what sometimes what my heavenly language sounds like? A groan, because I'm at the end of what I can express to God in human language. When I was 18 years old, I was so bound and broken by the power of the demonic in my life, and I was crying out to God, and I was at the end of everything I could say, and out of me came this power, this voice, and I began to speak in this language, and tears began to flow down my cheeks, and I understood the Holy Spirit now, that power. And I remember walking into that classroom that day, a different person. I remember walking in knowing, I now know I can lean on the power of the Holy Spirit. It's not speaking in tongues that gives someone power. It's the Holy Spirit that gives someone power. And when we're at the end of what we can say, lean on the Holy Spirit and let your prayer life develop in a way you can't imagine. The next part of this verse is love. He doesn't give us a spirit of fear, but of power, love. Romans 8:39 says, I'm absolutely convinced that nothing, everybody say nothing, nothing, living or dead, angelic or demonic, today or tomorrow, high or low, thinkable or unthinkable, absolutely nothing can get between us and God's love because of the way Jesus, our Lord, has embraced us. Nothing. I think sometimes we overdo the love thing so much because in the same sentence we'll say, I love God and I love pizza rolls. We oversay it so much we don't understand. It literally doesn't matter what is in your past, what you have done. Sometimes we just need to rest in the fact because Jesus has embraced us. When I called on his name, I am loved from top to bottom. I am loved even though what the things I've done in my past, I am loved looking into the future and I can rest in it. Because one of the biggest things the demonic wants to do, whispering into people's ears, is you're not loved. Look around. People have abandoned you. Look around. They've walked away. And how? When was the last time you even felt God? He's not here either. God is always there. But when we begin to listen to the demonic, there starts this gap between us and God and what we can hear. But sometimes we just need to snap out of it and say, God, I know you love me. And I'm going to rest in this love and experience the love you have for me. Then the fourth part of this passage is the mind. He did not give us a spirit of fear, but of power, love, and a sound mind. Romans 12:2 says this, do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. What does this look like? Every day, wake up, first thing you do, God, today I'm giving you my mind. Don't let it run rampant today. My mind does not control me, I control my thoughts and my mind. Holy Spirit, I give you my mind. Let me have pure thoughts today. Let me have hopeful thoughts today. I give my mind to your renewal today. I know some of you in closing today, you feel exhausted with the fight. You're exhausted. All the stuff in the Bible sounds so good and you just wish that somehow you could experience that kind of freedom and you're ready to give up. Some of you are so riddled with shame from decisions you've made in your past, you can hardly even think about a hopeful future. Yeah, you go through the motions with church, or maybe this is the first time you've been in a long time, but there's shame, and you can't get past it. Some of you are so bound by fear and anxiety, you can't function. Now, don't get me wrong. I do believe in clinical anxiety and clinical depression. I do. But I also believe there's another side of it a lot of times that is spiritual. And we have to, most of the time in our lives, we're walking hand in hand with the spiritual and the physical. But let me tell you, if that oppression and weight, you just know in your spirit, this is not the type of anxiety that I can just take a pill and fix. This is the kind of anxiety that's meant to destroy me from the outside in. You can be set free. You can. I'm going to put 2 Timothy 1:7 on the screen again, and this is how I want us to end. I'm going to end in prayer today, and there's two groups of people I'm going to pray for. One is this. In a second, I'm going to ask you to raise your hands. I'm not going to call anybody forward today, but just raising your hands right where you're at. In a minute, I'm going to ask you if you have ever called on the name of Jesus, like Mary Magdalene at the beginning of the story. You just need to know Jesus and actually go all in with him and receive the grace and salvation he wants to offer you. And the second group of people, I'm going to ask in a second to raise your hand if you just need freedom in your life from something. Or if there's someone in your home, you want to stand in the gap on behalf of a child or a grandchild saying, my family member needs freedom, and we're going to pray through that scripture. So with every head bowed and every eye closed, just for a minute, if you're in the room today and you would like to be included in this first part of this prayer, you want to receive Christ as your Savior today and go all in with Jesus and call him by name, I just want to know who I'm praying with today. We're all going to pray together. And just like that first encounter with Mary, you need your first real, genuine moment with Jesus. understanding that he forgave you with what he did on the cross. He's alive today because of the resurrection and wants relationship with you. If that's you today and you would like to be included in that prayer, would you just raise your hand right where you're at, just right now, wherever you are? Thank you, thank you, thank you guys. Just keep it raised just for a second. Thank you, thank you. Great. You can put your hands right back down. And then if you're in the room, every head up, just real quick on this one, every head up, eyes open. How many of you today would say, I need freedom from something? Just raise your hand right where you're at. You wanna pray this prayer with me, and we're just gonna believe that this is not just a scripture on paper. This is the words of the Holy Spirit that wanna come alive in you. If you raised your hand for either of those categories, would you guys stand just for a moment? I know I said I would just pray with you where you're seating. I'm not a liar, I just changed my mind. Just stand up real quick. Would you, if you're sitting down, would you stretch your arms out just towards someone who's standing? Let me tell you, there are lives in the balance with this. Some of these people are representing family members that they've been praying for years, and some people standing, they're praying for themselves. We are church family, and we're gonna stand in the gap, and what we're gonna do, I'm gonna pray a prayer where we're gonna go through this, and I want you to keep your eyes open and pray this prayer with me from your soul. Pray it, and believe that the power of the Holy Spirit can change something in your life today. Let's pray through it. God, we believe that 2 Timothy 1:7 is not just words on a page that a human wrote. We believe they are inspired by your Holy Spirit and are meant to give us freedom today. God, your word says that you have not given us a spirit of fear. We look at the spirit of fear that is upon people, and we pray right now in the name of Jesus, we bind this spirit of fear. We bind anxiety. We bind the depression, the hopeless thoughts, the thoughts of suicide, the voices in our ear that are driving people to end their lives. We bind those demons in the name of Jesus. God, we also pray today that we understand you're a God that wants to give us power. God, today we're asking your Holy Spirit power to come into our lives. We are at the end of our power, but we know the end of our power is the beginning of yours. And we're asking your Holy Spirit to come into our lives and truly give us the power to live out the life you've called us to live. And God, we're also today, those standing, we're standing in your presence, understanding that you love us. Even in this moment, the demonic is whispering in our ears the things we've done, the thoughts we've had, the things that no one knows about, and we bind those voices in the name of Jesus. And right now we just stand, Jesus, as you call our name. We picture your face with a smile because you've embraced us and you love us. You love us, Jesus. You cover us, Jesus. And today we also pray for a sound mind. Give us your mind, the mind of God. Give us hopeful thoughts, godly thoughts. Let us renew our mind every day, and let this day be a day of cleansing and renewal. God, I pray for every person that raised their hand for salvation. Right now in this moment, if you raise your hand for salvation, we just declare, Jesus, you are Lord. Come into our lives. Forgive us of our sin. We're turning our back on sin today, Jesus, and we're calling on your name for salvation. We understand that you are alive today, want relationship with us, and want to make us a brand new creation in you. We thank you, Jesus. We call on your name. Set people free today. We thank you. And everyone said, amen, amen, amen.